Good morning, everybody. Doing okay? We are in the final section of our Relentless series. We've been doing this for 9 months. We're close to the end. We're in the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn them to Revelation 1, 9 through 20. It's been awesome getting to teach this. It's such an honor to get to teach through the book of Revelation. It's also extremely challenging. So continue to pray that as a church, we would move forward. God's church has always had its struggles. All throughout history, it has had times where we've suffered for the last 2,000 years, where we've been killed, we've been taken advantage of, mistreated, and called as sheep to be slaughtered. We share in the suffering of our Savior, and this is a really interesting name for a king, the Lamb who was slain. That's a weird name, right? I mean, think about how crazy this is that the kingdom of God was inaugurated on earth when Christ our King was killed because of persecution. Persecution is a huge deal. This has been a reality of the church forever, and so it shouldn't catch us off guard when we hear incredibly difficult stories of persecution. But I want to make this point true as well, that we should grieve when we hear about acts of persecution against the church. It is a devastatingly painful thing. And for our sisters and our brothers in Sri Lanka, on Easter morning, they experienced something so painful. And we grieve with them. Worshippers who expected to encounter the joy of experiencing and worshiping a risen Savior, not expecting that day many of them would meet him face to face. 290 people, some estimates as high as 500 people were killed in these explosions across four cities in Sri Lanka. And that day, if you don't have a good theology around persecution, which from the articles I've read, they have a great understanding of persecution and perseverance, that day would have felt like the kingdom of God was losing. That day, if you don't have a good view of what God's plan is, we would have felt like the kingdom of God that day was lost. I mean, parents lost their kids lost their parents, husbands lost wives, friends lost friends. And that day, many saints joined hands in heaven. Persecution is real, it's devastating, it's horrible, but it's not evidence of God's kingdom being defeated. Nor is it ever something that should cause us as Christians to lose hope. Instead, persecution should draw our eyes to the plans of Christ. We should grieve well with an outcome of Christ redeeming all things. And in the book of Revelation, we see that. This book, it's really difficult to understand at times, but that doesn't mean that we as the church should be people that shy away from reading it, that we should shy away from learning more about it. In fact, instead of shying away from it, in verse 3 of chapter 1, John writes that those who read this book aloud are blessed. That the people that read this book aloud and take in the message that it's of the one it's revealing, that should make our hearts deeply happy. So we should never shy away from a book because we don't understand it. In fact, we should lean in and see what we could learn from it. Now, one of the problems, the reason why this exists, why we shy away from the book of Revelation for the most part in our lives, is because people throughout the years have taken this book and with great intention said that it can only be interpreted one certain way. And that way of interpretation should be accepted without considering the possibilities of other interpretations. And I think this is definitely a problem when it comes to the book of Revelation because it's so difficult to interpret at certain points. It's so much more helpful for us as the real, true people of God to go to this book humbly, asking that God, through his Holy Spirit, would open our eyes and help us to study broadly so that we can look at all the views and come to a conclusion. There's no way over the course of these three sermons, you know, we've only got three sermons left in this series, for us to cover this book with the thoroughness that it deserves. And so we're going to be looking at broad themes throughout the next 3 weeks, diving into specific sections of text that are explaining kind of the broad theme of Revelation. I know for some of you, this might be so frustrating. You're like, John, I wanted to know what this means. I'm like, me too. So for all of us, we need to pray and ask God to give us a humble heart while studying this book, a charitable heart while discussing the more difficult passages of this book. And overall, we need to ask that God would encourage us because that's exactly what this book was written for. So let's read the chapter aloud. We are studying the Bible. We are not making this stuff up. Let's read it. John 1, 9 through 20. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on an island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. It's Philadelphia. Then I turned to see the voice to see that was speaking to me, and turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were burning like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Jesus, our prayer, Lord, is that you would open up your scripture to us. We want to know what your word says. We want to live out the way that your word calls us to live. But Lord, we are helpless to do this on our own. So Lord, would you give us a great wisdom that only comes from you? Lord, God, I pray for anybody today who's experiencing persecution, who's experiencing any kind of oppression. Would you give them great hope because of the book that you've written to those who are oppressed? Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you so much for your grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, Revelation 1:9. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance in Jesus, I was on an island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So the first thing is, you're trying to learn how to interpret any verse in the Bible. You got to know the context. You got to know who it is that was writing the book. The author of this book is the Apostle John, the beloved disciple. At this point in his life, he had seen all of the other apostles die, and he is the final one left. In his lifetime, he had seen unimaginable persecution on the church, and he says that he shares in their suffering. So he's not apart from it. He's taking it in with them. He's on an island called Patmos. Now, most scholars would agree that this island was made to banish people to work in the quarries. And so John is an old man. He's in his 90s, and he's breaking up rocks for the Roman Empire. That's tough work for a 90-year-old man to be doing. He's very old, and he's hearing of this church that he loves, the church of God. He hears that they're defecting, that they're falling away and walking away from Jesus. Churches that are turning away from Christ because the persecution has grown too great. It's so helpful to remember as we're reading this book, as you're trying to learn how to interpret this book, so helpful to remember that this book was written to a certain people, a real people with real problems. It was written to churches so that they would hold on to Jesus while in the midst of incredibly difficult times. And so when we interpret it, it's important to remember that it's a letter to people. It's also an apocalypse writing. So this is going in the tradition of Jewish apocalypse writing, which means you're going to see over the top visions and imagery and things that are symbolic. It's also in the tradition of the prophets. And so we'll see that John pulls from the Old Testament prophets a lot. And that's what makes this kind of a difficult book to interpret, because you're going, okay, John, where does the symbolism end and the reality begin? And it kind of pops in and out. And so it is a difficult book at times. It was written so that these churches would hold on to Jesus. Such an awesome book. And he does, like I said, it's an Old Testament prophecy style book. So he pulls from Ezekiel, Daniel, and Isaiah a lot. And John says in verse 9 that he's a brother and a partner in the tribulation. So what, more context, what's going on? What's the tribulation they were experiencing? Well, first off, they had this guy named Nero. Nero was an evil dude, okay? A lot of us think of persecution today and we go, man, it's so intense today. I promise you this, I have not seen this around the world right now, where Christians are being hiked up onto poles and their bodies being burned all across, you know, along a street so that there wouldn't need to be any street lights or street lamps. They would just use the bodies of burning Christians. That's pretty intense persecution, right? Now, the guy after him that comes is a guy named Domitian. He was just as bad, except he had a more strategic mind, and he wanted to strategically stamp out this church. These things took place in about 85. And so you see, you know, Christians are experiencing this type of persecution. They're seeing their friends burning on poles lining the streets. And they're going, man, I don't know if this Jesus is worth following. So they're abandoning left and right. They're afraid of what might happen to them if they stay with the faith. Now, this is a huge theme throughout the book. People who are defecting or walking away from Jesus because they're scared, siding with the Roman government and giving up their treasure that awaits them in heaven. So John is banished on the small island. I love why he's banished on the small island. It's because he keeps preaching the word of God. I love that. I love anybody who's willing to rebel against somebody else with the word of God in their hands. Why? I connect so deeply with the Reformation because it's like, man, how cool is this? These guys are preaching the word of God with power. I love rebels. I don't know why. Star Wars is cool because of rebels. Such a cool thing to see that John is preaching God's word. He's not giving up preaching this word. Through this book, Christians are meant to read this book and see the ultimate victory of Christ over the powers that be. It's helping them to see that no matter how much it seems like Christianity has lost the battle, the great King Christ, he wins the day. The same way that the death of Christ looked like the kingdom of God on that day was defeated, but that was the inauguration of the king and his kingdom. So John said he's in the spirit on this island of Patmos. Let's read what happens. Verse 10, he says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So John says he's in the spirit, which is such a cool thing to say. Like, I look at that and go, man, John, that's awesome. You can kind of pop in and pop out of the spirit like that. What a cool little gift you got. I really think this is John's way of saying he was spending serious time with the Lord on the Lord's day. He took it seriously to revitalize his heart in the spirit, in the presence of God. And so he's spending this time in solitude. It's also a way of saying, like, what is about to happen is not an everyday occurrence. This is something that's outrageous in his life. This is extraordinary. It's not something that happened in the day in and day out. And so he hears this voice cry out. And it's the sound of a trumpet, another way of saying this is extraordinary what is about to happen. And this voice says, what you see, the things that you see, John, write these things down in a book. Now, Christian, are you not deeply encouraged that God saw it fit to write his thoughts down for us in a book? It would be so tragic that if we felt like this knowledge of God, this word of God was something that was to be passed down only to the privileged, but God saw it fit that all of us would have this revelation of himself so that we could know him, worship him, glorify him, and enjoy him. We serve an awesome God who's made himself known through his word. That's why this book is called Revelation. It's the revelation of the glorious Jesus Christ. It's so cool that God did this. So John hears this trumpetous voice, which is a word I think I just made up. And then he turns and he sees something that strikes awe in the hearts of those who will take time to linger over the text and allow it to kind of speak into their soul. Revelation 1:12. He says, when I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now that's a funny thing to see. Like, when you think of this seven golden lampstands, think of a menorah. And anytime you see the number seven in the scripture, it's important because in the ancient world, the number seven signified completeness or fullness. It's based on the seven-day creation cycle. Remember where God stepped back and he said it was good. He created 7 days. On the seventh day, he rested. He said, this is good. So whatever these lampstands are, John must be talking about all of the lampstands because there's seven of them. So he's talking about the completeness or the fullness of all of the lampstands that would exist. And verse 20 clues us in that what these lampstands signify is the church. Now, when I talk about the church, so many of us, we hear the word church and we go instantly to a building. We go, yeah, you know, we revitalized the church. So we painted the walls and we put down new flooring. That's not the church. This is the church building. You are the church. I am the church. We are the church. So anytime today when you hear the word church, realize that it's not a building that we are talking about. It's the people sitting in the chairs. Now, the reason why this is encouraging to see, because since this has to do with the whole church and all the churches, and when it says that, it's also constituting because the church is made up of people. Whatever truths we read today is true for the individual and for the whole. So as we talk about the encouragement of who Christ is for the church, read that and hear Christ's encouragement for me and for my brothers and for my sisters. Yes, this was written to seven churches, the ones that were mentioned before. It's written to them specifically, but the work that we see Christ do is something that he's actively doing in all churches that cherish the name of Jesus Christ. So I'm not talking about the churches that don't preach the Bible. I'm not talking about the churches that say Jesus is a nice add-on. I'm talking about churches that take seriously the word of God, who preach the gospel, who love and embrace the teachings of the scripture, who practice baptism and practice communion. Churches that take seriously the things of God. It's interesting, though, that he uses the imagery of a lampstand. Isn't that kind of a weird thing to pick? Like the church, the reason that I believe he picked this thing as the vision, this lampstand, is because the church is meant to be the light in the world. We're meant to be an impact to those around us to show the way to a risen Savior. There's no way for God's church, the true church of God, to ever lose this light of Christ emanating out of it. Matthew 5:14 says this, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. It's interesting to me that he's writing this just before intense and persecution. He's not saying times have to be good. The nation has to be Christian in order for you to be a light of the world. He's saying at all times you have to be a light of the world. For us, the fear should not be, are we going to be persecuted? Our fear as the people of God should be, are we actually radiating the light of Christ? Or have we become so lukewarm that we lose the glow of our spiritual filament pointing the way to Jesus? The good news is that because God is the one who is growing his church, pruning where pruning needs to be done, the true church will never lose its light because of the one who is tending to the wick. Now, who is that person? Let's look at it. Revelation 1:13 through 16. He said, in the midst of the lamp stands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. This is such an absolutely amazing picture of who Christ is. Jesus is so powerful, and John is giving us a view into what he's seeing physically of Jesus. This should push our hearts to awe because of how utterly different the glorified Christ is to us. And it should fill us with the utmost appreciation that what verse 13 says is true, that Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. That Jesus is actively walking in the midst of his lampstands, moving and guiding, leading and pruning and shaping his church. He's so intricately involved with his church that he says even the gates of hell cannot overcome it. We might think that the church is safe or is we'll use that word. We might think that the church is safe because of good leadership. We might think it's safe because of a great reserve fund or great, you know, financial stability. We might think that it's safe because we haven't reached such great levels of hostility amongst us in the world. But the church is safe because of who is tending the wick, because Christ is active among us, helping us in every way, because we need all the help in the world. Jesus is not some master watchmaker that winds the watch and steps back and sees how things go. That's one of the reasons why here, don't get offended by this, please. Always a great thing to start a story with. Is why when I hear, like, we were a Christian nation, I go, I don't know. If you've read our founding fathers' view of who God is, they thought he just kind of wound the watch and stepped back. I'm going, that's not the revelation of Scripture. God does not just wind the watch and steps back. The word says that Christ is actively sustaining the entire universe. It's so encouraging that when God is for us, right, this huge, massive God, there is no force on earth that we can withstand the might of God himself. And John shows us this vision of the glorified Christ, which gives me so much confidence that the Christ that I see in the Scripture is as powerful as he says he is. And so I want to walk us through some of the imagery that we see of who it is that's revealed to us in this chapter. So verse 13, it says, in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. This is definitely an allusion to the prophet Daniel. Like we said, this is in the tradition of the prophets. He's alluding to the one who's like the son of man. But what I want us to focus on is actually the clothing of Christ. Now, there's two basic interpretations of what these clothes could be. Everyone agrees that the long robe is a symbol of someone who has incredible majesty. In the ancient world, if you wore a long robe, you were, you know, dignified. There was something about you that was kind of above and beyond everybody else. And for us, we've seen this. Jesus is obviously the most worthy one to wear the longest robe ever. Jesus is worthy to be seen as majestic. In fact, in Colossians 1, I quote this verse a lot because of how important it is to see a big picture of who Christ is. But it's this: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. Let that truth that in him, all things hold together, give you so much confidence in the Christ that will not abandon his church. He's the head of the church, head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. And so his majesty, Christ's majesty and his worth is not debated at all. But the thing that's really interesting to me is what's debated next. It's this golden sash that sits around the chest of the Messiah. You see, the high priest, when he was doing his priestliness, he would wear this sash around the chest. But I find it so interesting that this is something that's like debated in the church. Does this sash mean he's the high priest? Like, have you not read Hebrews? Hebrews is so important when we're thinking about our view of who Christ is. Let's look at it and read. It says, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect is tempted as we are, yet he's without sin. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in a time of need. So that verse in Hebrews is the reason why I think it's so appropriate for us to allow the Scripture to start to stoke our imagination and our remembrance of Scripture that we've read before. It's okay to allow certain Scriptures to point us back to other Scriptures. I mean, Scripture should always be interpreted by Scripture, right? And so it's okay to read this and go, yes, I have an empathetic high priest that sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and he intercedes for me day and night. Like, is this not such good news? Who of us in here does not need Jesus himself interceding for us at the right hand of God? This is awesome. Anytime I make a mistake, Jesus is sitting right next to God and going, my blood paid for it. If you're in Christ, that's the truth. We see Jesus, this powerful Jesus, living amongst the lampstand churches and actively interceding for them as their high priest. The next imagery that I want us to see, that I want to point out, is that Jesus has this outstandingly bright white hair. Sorry. Verse 14. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. Jesus' wisdom is unmatched. Jesus' wisdom is absolutely unmatched. His purity is unmatched. And as John is writing down what he's seeing of this image of the glorified Son of God, surely it brings to mind the value of wisdom in a head of gray hairs. This is one of the reasons, like for me, why I love talking to the older people at our church, to hear the stories that they have of how they've endured incredible suffering and remained faithful over the years. Like just yesterday, I got to talk to this guy that I'd never heard of. His name's Ellis Goldstein. And it was so cool to get to talk to him. The people were laughing because he was one of the elders of Vista a really long time ago. And he moved out of Orlando. But just hearing the immeasurable sorrow of his life and yet the steadfast faithfulness he has for the Lord deeply, deeply, deeply encouraged me. Proverbs 16:31 says, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. When John is looking at Jesus, he makes a mention of this white head of hair, this gray head of hair, showing that Jesus has incredible eternal wisdom, wisdom that stretches from all of eternity past to all of eternity future. Wisdom is so important that we seek it out. And we need to seek it out, younger folks, man. We need to seek this out. Let's not let this be a lost art of hearing the stories of our faithful brothers and sisters. This past week, my wife went out to lunch with Dee Parks and Marie Quattlebaum, and she came home just sharing to me how beautiful it is to see their stories on display of just a long life of faithful, faithful, faithful endurance. And she came home almost crying, thinking of how beautiful it is. Like, how cool is it going to be if the Lord should allow it to be an 85, 90, 95 year old who just has loved Christ your entire life? That is something that should be celebrated. So Jesus is portrayed with this electric white head of hair. Now it's wonderful to realize that the one who is imputing his wisdom to the church today is that Jesus. That Jesus that's got that electric white hair. James tells us to ask for wisdom. He says that if anybody of you lack wisdom, seek it out from the Lord and he'll give it abundantly. Christ's wisdom is infinitely big. And if it's true that his wisdom is eternal, then we should realize that we are in good hands, realizing that Christ is the one that imputes to us his wisdom. There's two more images that I want us to point out. First is in verse 14. It says that Jesus is shown to have eyes that blaze with a burning fire. That's awesome imagery that Jesus has these laser-like eyes that point down into the depths of the soul and they can see every motivation of the heart. They can see every thought. Now, for some of us, probably most of us, we're like, man, Jesus, I'm sorry. That puppy is filthy, you know? Forgive my sins, Jesus. You're seeing down into the depths of my soul. You're seeing the most rotten things about us. The cool news is this. Jesus saw all of those sins, you know, on the day he died on the cross. He saw everything you would ever do, and yet he still had mercy for you. He looked into your life, and he saw all the things that you would do wrong, all the terrible thoughts you would have, and he still said, this is worth it. I'm going to climb up on this tree and be hung to death for these people. There's another thing that's significant about these eyes that blaze with fire. It means that the Lord will never allow a wrong to be unpunished that has been done to you. Sometimes people have hurt us in secret and we don't want to let others in because we think that it'd be too shameful or too embarrassing. I promise you this though. Jesus sees all things and he will avenge his people. Now our prayer is that for those people who have hurt us in secret, who have wounded us, our prayer is that they would receive mercy from God by turning and repenting towards Jesus, allowing God to have a great mercy on them, but justice will be served. Whether God's wrath, his just wrath, is satisfied on the Son of God dying on the cross, or whether it's poured out on the individual who's not repenting of their sin. Revelation is a really beautiful picture of the mercy of God and the justice of God happening at the same time. Ajith Fernando, he's a guy that I really like reading. He's actually a pastor in Sri Lanka when these things happened. Such a brilliant man. He wrote an article giving the global church a couple ways to pray for the church in Sri Lanka, you know, a couple days after this happened. And he makes the point pretty well. He says, please pray that the church would act with maturity reflecting the holy love of God. On the one hand, insisting that the authorities will carry out with a thorough investigation and will punish the wrongdoers. And on the other hand, personally and corporately showing love to all, including our enemies. We cannot afford to let hatred blunt our witness. God will judge the wicked, and he will do that often through government institutions. Our belief in the doctrine of judgment takes away our bitterness. On our part, we do what we can do, and that is to love our enemies. So we pray as Christians, we pray that justice would be done in forgiveness, that God would pour out his wrath on Jesus and not on the individual. But it really does give us this awesome truth. We don't need to seek out vengeance for ourselves. Like when God speaks judgment on something, it is terrifying. God's voice is powerful. Look at verse 15. It says that his voice is like the roar of many waters. His heart or his mouth is a double-edged sword that brings judgment. There's another point in the scriptures that I love. It's such an interesting imagery. It says the voice of the Lord goes out and it breaks apart the cedars of Lebanon and it makes the deers give birth. Like what? Jesus, you know, the Lord speaks and a bunch of Bambis running around? That's a very powerful voice. The point is this, Jesus is extremely powerful. And John helps us to see the details of that power. He shows even more of his power in the following verses. Like we've seen a vision of the power of Jesus and John goes, I'm gonna up the ante. I'm gonna show you a little bit more. Verse 17, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. John had seen Jesus on earth. He even saw him transfigured, which would have been incredible. But now John sees the full picture of the glorified Christ. And John falls down dead at his feet. And this happens anytime somebody sees this image of God, the greatness and the hugeness of who God is. They fall down dead at his feet because God cannot be seen. He's too powerful to be seen and to leave the heart unaffected. That's why it's so important for us to have a huge picture of who Christ is. So that as we see Jesus, our hearts do not remain numb, but they're affected by Christ. So when we look at this huge picture of Christ, it seems a little terrifying. Like especially when we see the throne in chapter 4 and there's these creatures flying around God with eyes everywhere. It seems so uncomfortable. Eyes everywhere and peals of thunder and he's in a sea of glass. God is terrifying. That's the truth, but we know his character. How does Jesus respond to those who are humble and throw themselves at his feet in need of mercy? I think the answer is found in John 17. Sorry, that is cough drops. They are hard to talk when you have one. We see Jesus respond in John 17. It says this, that Jesus laid his right hand on John. Such an awesome picture of great divineness touching finitude, right? We see this awesome picture of the eternal God reaching down and touching John, this is a picture of who the great I am is, overwhelmingly powerful and yet tender and gentle. And we see this multiple times over. Jesus does this in Mark 10 when he lays his hands on the little children. That's huge. Children in the ancient world were nothing to be valued. And Jesus says, do not keep them from me. I want to bless them. Or in Luke 13, when Jesus raises the dead by stretching out his hand and touching them. But my favorite, one of my favorite verses is Jesus in Luke 5, 12 through 13, where it says this. It's talking about a leper. It says, when he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. This guy, he must have felt so desperately lonely. And yet Jesus stretches out his hand and humanizes the inhumanely treated leper. That's the God we serve. This massive, massive, powerful God. And yet gentle and tender. This chapter has so many beautiful truths that we can learn from. It's so rich. But I want us to come away with a couple truths that we can really wrap our hands around. And the first truth is this. We all go through tribulation. Like every one of us has seasons of incredible difficulty where life has just taken a turn we would not have expected. We all experience that. And if it's true for the individual, it's true for the capital C church. But remember this. Jesus has never and will never abandon his bride. There will never be a day in all of existence as the church exists, as you exist, where Jesus will abandon his bride. He is steadfast, faithful, and true. The second truth is this. Those who are being oppressed, whether it's the whole church or the individuals that constitute it, you have an unthinkably huge God. And in Jesus, we have an empathetic high priest who wears a golden sash around his chest, hair as white as lightning with an eternal wisdom, eyes that burn with fire that pierce down into the soul, a voice that shatters mountains and apparently makes a bunch of Bambis happen, and words that are sharp as the finest double-edged sword. That very Jesus is amongst us, and he is protecting us, and he's protecting you individually. The third truth is this. To the humble, Jesus presents himself as faithful, loving, tender, as our shepherd, who cares for us and has compassion for us. And heck, he even likes us. Have you allowed that truth to kind of pierce through your mind? That Jesus is not just, appeased with you, he actually likes you? That the scripture actually talks about us being the apple of God's eye. We need to get this into our thick skulls that we are not working to try to get God to love us. God actually likes us. That he delights in us. That he wants to be around us. So many think that God is repulsed by us. But in Christ, God draws us in and says, I love you. I want to hang out with you. I want you to be around me. What was that noise? Something weird back there. So he presents himself tender and humble. And the fourth truth is this. We do not need to fear. True Christians are not leaving God's church. The government will never overthrow the ultimate church of God, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the one who lives forevermore, who holds the keys of death and Hades, is leading and guiding us and shaping us, and he's living amongst us. I've heard so many people go with fear, say, people are leaving the church in droves, that Christians are leaving the church. Oh my gosh, is God's church going to exist anymore? And the answer is a resounding absolutely, because Christians are not leaving God's church. Okay, we're living in a very unique time where it's no longer culturally beneficial to be a Christian. And that's awesome. It makes evangelism so much easier because there are so many people who will go to church every single week and think that they're going to heaven and walk gladly into hell, having never experienced Jesus himself. Going, God, you're supposed to love me because I went to church. I was a good person. I didn't hurt these people. God, I did all these good things for you. And he turns and he says, I never knew you. So we're living in a very unique time where the line of who is a Christian and who is a not is becoming so clear because it's no longer beneficial. So if I've heard it from a lot more from the older generation than the younger generation, God's church is going nowhere. If Christ is attending to the wick, we have a good, good king on our side. So this text would have encouraged first century Christians to continue to fight the good fight, and it should do the same to us because eventually, maybe not right now, maybe not today, maybe not even in our lifetime, but eventually things will get worse for Christians, and we need to be prepared to keep the faith and await the return of our wonderful, wonderful Redeemer. It's texts like this where we see Christ living amongst the lampstands, living amongst the churches, that gives us great comfort in the waiting. Let's pray. Jesus, our prayer, Lord, is that you would encourage us by your might. That having a big picture of who you are and how powerful you are, knowing that you walk amongst us, that you're actively, individually leading us and guiding us. Your word literally says, you know our frame, you know what is the makeup of all of our days. Lord God, would you take those truths and kind of explode our hearts with joy and with love at being a part of your people, the church. Lord God, our confidence is in you. for us as Vista Church, it's so awesome to know that you're tending to the wick, you're shaving the wax, you're stoking the flame. So Lord God, we submit ourselves to you. God, help us to see you all the greater. We love you, Jesus. Give us confidence in you. Amen. If you guys would stand for worship.